We've been on a roller coaster, haven't we, these past few weeks? Not us, perhaps, but Joseph has been, and we've been watching Joe. We could almost gasp, couldn't we, at the altitude changes. It seemed like he would soar to the heights and then plummet to the depths, and his whole life, it seemed, was circumstantially a series of roller coaster experiences. Some of you perhaps can relate. He came from the role of height of a favored son with all that went with that, and his dreams of greatness passed on to his brothers, immediately down to the pit of despair when he was sold by his own brothers to a band of Midianite traders. And then he was elevated to a position of exaltation again as Potiphar's trusted administrator, and down again to the prison house for a crime of which he was totally innocent. And yet, even innocently imprisoned, the presence of his God was so real that immediately he was thrust again into a position of great responsibility. And as we concluded last week in Genesis 39:21, we read these words: "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper." So that's where we left off last week. Joseph was trapped in an executioner's dungeon, and even there he was made second in command over all the prisoners. And guess what? Everybody knew. His success was based on one thing. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. But even then, the Lord didn't remove him from the circumstances that humiliated him. God's prosperity for him did not mean at this moment deliverance from prison, at least not now, but deliverance in prison. Now, folks, that may be the most important lesson any Christian ever has to learn. You see, it isn't that God cannot deliver you from your circumstances. He can do it just like that. It's rather often that he chooses to bless you in the circumstances in order that he might take you through the circumstances and thus change you by the circumstances. What a difference. You see, I don't think Joseph prayed, "Lord, get me out of here." I believe he prayed for God's will to be done. And I believe you can badger God long enough through prayer to change your circumstances, and he may in time answer your prayer like the neighbor who stood outside and pounded until he got in. But he may have to say to you what he had to say to Israel: "I gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." Ought we not rather to learn how to pray experientially? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." "Father, if you can accomplish your purpose without this, fine. But Father, if the choice is between doing your will and this, thy will be done." You learn to pray like that? You see, it gives you the freedom to share your heart with God and leaves God the freedom to be himself. Well, our story begins this morning, and a need for greatness has surfaced in the life of Joseph. What's new? Joseph and his fellow prisoners find their number increased by two, as Pharaoh becomes incensed at two of his most trusted servants, the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, most of you have read this story. We don't know what happened to the candlestick maker. We'll look for that in another lesson, but we do know that Benny the butler, Pharaoh's super servant, and Bobby Baker, the keeper of Sara Lee's secret recipes and the custodian of the king's Oreo cream sandwiches, now find themselves in Potiphar's prison, relegated overnight to a role of nothingness because they offended the king. Now, aren't you glad our king is not so easily offended? He's long-suffering, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. 70 times 70 times 70, he forgives and he forgives and he restores. Isn't it neat to belong to the kingdom of the king? Now, verse 4 of chapter 40 tells us of the immediate fate of our two new friends and the part Joseph was to play. And the captain of the guard put Joseph in with them and said, Joseph, serve them. And Joseph served them. And they continued for a season in prison. Now, remember who the captain of the guard is? You do remember. You don't look like you remember, but you do remember. You're just bluffing, okay? The captain of the guard is Potiphar, the guy who threw Joseph in jail because of an unfair accusation by his wife. Now you remember who it was. Maybe Potiphar by now had learned that Joseph was innocent, or maybe his pride and his need to appease his wife caused him to leave him in jail. We don't know. Maybe Potiphar thought Joseph in a moment of weakness really was guilty, but he was such a man of integrity otherwise that he could still charge him with this responsibility. We don't know, but we do know it was Potiphar that charged Joseph with the responsibility of caring for the butler and the baker. Now, the second thing about this verse is that the phrase, and he served them. The Hebrew word used here to serve is the same word used in 1 Chronicles 27:1, where it says the officers served the king. It's also used in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. The meaning is to be ranked under, so to minister as a servant. In other words, Joe wasn't assigned to these guys to guard them. He was assigned to them to serve them. Isn't that the strength of this man's life today? His consistency with a servant heart. Now listen what happened. They dreamed a dream, both of them. Each man had his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler, the baker, the king of Egypt, both of them. Now Joseph came in to them the next morning, and he looked at them, and they were very sad. And he said, why are you so sad today? I love that passage. You have to look beneath the lines a little bit, but here's an illustration of a sensitive servant. So often, I don't know about you, I guess I should speak for myself, but so often our antennas don't tune in to the hurts of other people. Maybe if it's somebody that's over us, we're more sensitive about how they're responding, like a child is if their mother's angry because we want to please them. But by and large, where our peers are concerned, we don't understand what it means to be sensitive. Joseph was serving these two men with his whole heart, and he was assigned that task by the very guy that threw him into prison when he was innocent. He knew they were sad. And they weren't just sad because they were in prison, that was number one, but they were sad because they'd each had a dream and they didn't know how to interpret the dream, and they assumed that surely nobody in this dungeon could interpret a dream. But Joe goes a step beyond that. He says, tell me what's wrong. How can I help? I cannot tell you how impressed I am with the people in the body of Christ whose spiritual antennas are so sensitive that they initiate the meeting of needs rather than waiting for someone to come to them. You don't have to have the gift of mercy to do that. You just have to ask God to give you a sensitive spirit and then be available. We forget sometimes if things are going well for us that it may not be a happy time for someone else. All around you this morning are people who are clouded with difficulties and financial pressures, emotional pressures, spiritual pressures, and you don't know it. But if you ask God, he will sensitize your spirit. He will through you, allow you to ask the right questions, to give the right compassion. There are people here this morning that are struggling with bad memories that will never go away. And they cover their lives with gloom. And yet the scripture says if one hurts, the whole body's supposed to hurt. Well, Joseph had that kind of sensitivity. He sensed the sadness of those about them, and then he began to minister to them. We need to be like Joseph. Verse 8, he said, tell me what's wrong. They did. Now listen to their problem. And they said unto him, we've dreamed a dream, but there's no one here to interpret it. Now I want you to listen to Joseph's answer, will you? And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me about it. Now, this is the first of five statements that Joseph's going to make in this passage, which specifically accrue a glory to God, and it will give us the basis for this week's lesson and next week's. He would not accept glory for himself. He was willing to be God's agent of ministering, but he made it clear at every juncture it was not him, it was God. Now, having made that point, he listens to their dreams. In a nutshell, here's the dreams, okay? Billy the butler was the king's cupbearer also. He tells his story first. I don't know if you had any dreams like this. I had one last night that wasn't much better. He said, I was holding a vine. It had three branches on it. Suddenly it blossomed, brought forth grapes. So I took the grapes, pressed them, put them in a cup, gave them to Pharaoh, and woke up. Not a bad time to wake up. Joseph said, that one's easy. The three branches stand for 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your position, and you'll be his cupbearer again. Good dream. Verse 12. In verse 14, he says, but think about me when it goes well with you, and show kindness, I pray thee, to me. Mention me to Pharaoh so that he might take me out of this place. For I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Now, I want you to listen to that passage carefully, because Joseph is making a gracious appeal to the butler to be remembered. But notice the way he did it. No bitterness, no slurring remarks about his brothers. He never even mentions them. He says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Secondly, he makes no disparaging remarks about Potiphar's wife or the grave injustice of it all. He says, I've done nothing to deserve this dungeon. You need to listen. Because many of us throughout our business experiences and our home experiences and our relational experiences occasionally need to state our position of innocence. There is a way to do it without destroying the character of others. And that's what Joseph did here. Well, that takes care of the butler. Now Joseph's answer to the Pillsbury Dobo. He likes what he hears, so he crawls up on Joe's couch and tells him his dream. He says, I had three white baskets on my head. That'd give you a headache. The top basket was full of good treats for Pharaoh to eat, but before I got to Pharaoh, the birds came along and gobbled up the goodies. Loose translation. What's it mean? Now, I don't know about you, but I think Joseph must have been, his voice probably lowered at this point. I think his sensitivity may have cringed at what he had to say, but he always told the truth, and he said, well, here's the answer to your dream. The baskets stand for 3 days. But instead of being reinstated, in 3 days you'll be killed, hung on a tree, and the birds will come and eat you. The dream was better than that, wasn't it? So verse 20 tells us on the third day, Pharaoh gives himself a birthday party. On that day, he restored the butler, hanged the baker, just as Joseph predicted. But in verse 23, we read a note of sadness, for Joseph's clock and God's were still not totally synchronized. It says this, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I know what you're thinking of. Why? God, why? And God answers, trust me. My clock may seem slow, but it's always on time. You may say, but how long? How long could this go on? Well, verse 1, chapter 41, and it came to pass that at the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. 2 years, 24 months, 720 days. God wasn't preparing Joseph just to be a man. He was preparing him to be a leader of men. He was destined for greatness. And greatness, beloved, is cured at a low temperature for a long time. We like to get out of those heated situations we're in. And God says, no, 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 I've got to prepare you. And the thermostat's got to stay there. You see, God has no formula for instant godliness. There's no prepackaged kit that you can add water and stir. The godliness that produces greatness is manufactured in dungeons and wells, and it ripens slowly, but once cured, it's virtually indestructible. 2 years. 2 more years. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm standing in the wings reading Joseph's story and saying, now, Lord, now. And he keeps saying, not yet, not yet. But, beloved, the spotlight of history is about to shine in David's direction. We're soon going to see that the depth of his humiliation was necessary in preparation for the height of success that would soon be his. You ever wondered how Joseph must have prayed those 720 mornings? How many times his dreams died? How many times he must have just said, Lord, whatever you choose, if I need to stay in this dungeon, I'll stay. And now the scene is set. Pharaoh has a dream. Now, Pharaoh is a well-to-do dreamer. He dreams in stereo. His dream itself is a little gruesome. I thought at first he had another birthday party, ate too much pizza supreme, and couldn't find any Rolaids. But anyway, he dreams out of his left speaker, and he sees 7 fat cows grazing in the meadow. Okay, so far. But along come 7 skinny cows, and these undernourished bags of bones eat the 7 fat cows. I told you it was gruesome. Then he tunes into his other channel, and 7 fat ears of corn are there, and 7 skinny sun-scorched ears of corn eat up the fat ones. Pharaoh wakes up with a headache, I guess so. And he calls for the magicians and the wise men, and he tells them, interpret my dream, but God puts a veil over their understanding, and they draw blank. The best of the world is not very good when it comes to spiritual things. In case you haven't noticed, you look in the newspaper at the first of the year and read the Gene Dixons of this world, and you'll see a big spread, and there'll be 4 or 5 mystics predicting what's going to happen this year, and none of them predicting the same things. And at the end of the year, they get so excited because maybe 50% of them came to pass. But God's man can be recognized, according to Deuteronomy 13, Jeremiah 28, by a certain kind of success ratio. You know what that is? For a prophet to be a prophet of God, he must have 100% success. So you figure out where these other ones come from. Not from God. When prophecies come from a perfect God, you have a perfect score. So in verse 9, God turns on Benny the butler's light and restores his memory. And he says, oh, Pharaoh, I've been a bad boy. When I was in prison, I had this dream, and there was a young Hebrew that had the gift of interpretation I forgot to tell you. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Scripture says Joseph changes his clothes, takes a bath, and shaves. Good idea. Verse 15, Joseph yanked out of his circumstances so fast his head is spinning, now stands before the most powerful man in Egypt. Beloved, have heart, because when God decides to change your situation, he can do it just like that. But it may be a long time before he does. Pharaoh tells Joseph he had a dream and wants someone to tell him what it means. Now, if you and I were Joseph, I guess I better say if I were Joseph, that my response would be something like this. And Joseph answered and said, you got the right man, Faye. I'm a number one dreamer. You ought to hear the dreams I had as a kid, and I may be the best interpreter in the world. Give me a shot at it. I'll show you what I can do. We're not Joseph. So verse 16 instead reads like this. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. It is not in me. There's the mark of greatness in a Christian's life. Learning that in and of yourself, you can do nothing. Joseph wasn't ashamed to be honest about it, even to this unbelieving ruler. So that when God chooses him, all of the glory goes where all of the glory belongs to God. It is not in me, Joseph said, but let me introduce you to the one who can. Pharaoh, meet my God. And Pharaoh, desperate, recites his dreams to Joseph. And in verse 25, Joseph tells Pharaoh the 2 dreams mean the same thing. God's showing what he's about to do. The 7 fat cows and good corn stand for 7 years of plenty, good crops. The 7 skinny cows and bad ears of corn stand for 7 years of drought and famine. And in verse 28, Joseph tells Pharaoh that God is showing him what he's about to do. Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 good years. And then whammo, the weather's going to go off the charts. You don't even have to put the rain thing on TV anymore. It isn't going to rain. God uses the weather, remember, to get people's attention. They say the same thing. Joseph said it's because this event has been established by God and God will bring it to pass. Verse 33. So let Pharaoh find a man, one who's discreet and wise, and give him charge over all of Egypt. Divide the land into 5 parts. And appoint a man for each part. And in the good years, you keep back some of the grain and the crops, and you store it up for the bad years. Put it in a savings and loan or whatever, so that your people won't perish. Pharaoh said, you know, that looks like a good idea. Where can we find a man like this? Verse 38, a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Strange thing for him to say. But isn't that really what the world's looking for? Pharaoh turns to Joseph, since God showed you all these things, there's no one as discreet and wise as you. Let me ask you a question. Would you be satisfied if that was the appraisal the world made of you? Or do you want the glory for yourself? Verse 40, Joseph, you be in charge of all the land, and your word will be final. Only I, Pharaoh, will be greater than you. Now, beloved, I honestly believe if Joseph had claimed any credit for himself, that Pharaoh would have thanked him and sent him back to prison. I believe humility was the mark of greatness that set him apart. He was a man that was humble enough to admit he could do nothing of himself, but bold enough to state that he knew a God who could. And giving God the glory, he became an instrument of discernment immediately. Pharaoh wasn't impressed with Joseph's talents as a mystic, beloved. He was impressed that here was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. And Pharaoh didn't know Joseph's God, but he now knew who Joseph's God was, and it was with Joseph's God that Pharaoh was impressed. You see, Joseph had served and he had submitted until every trace of personal ambition, every hint of personal glory were gone. And then when there was nothing left to cling to but God, God called his number. Don't you see the secret of success? It is in that one line. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, the application of this lesson this morning is found basically in the twofold response of Joseph, both first his attitude and then his actions. We're going to look at part of it this week and part of it next week. But the issues have to do with his surrender and the issue of glory. And these two secrets unlock the keys to success in the Christian life. And I want to tell you in advance, it is a virtually impossible truth to communicate. So I want to begin by acknowledging, as Joseph did, it is not in me. I can't do it. God must give thee the answer you seek. So I want us to stop for just one moment and pray to that end. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach once more the issue of the surrendered life, we ask that you would be the total communicator. We understand it is not in us. Would you teach us, please? In Jesus' name, amen. Joseph, you see, had learned his lesson in a sea of persecution. It was no longer Joseph doing something for God. It was no longer Joseph and God co-laboring together. Joseph had died. Oh, he was physically alive, but the old Joseph had died. Only God could ever make anything out of his life now. Joseph was no longer the power supply. He was only the cable through which the power flowed. He was ever grateful to be that because the power belonged to God. And beloved, no truth runs so diametrically contrary to the philosophies of the world or the religions of the world than this one truth. The truth that's found in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. But without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Zilch. Zero. Nada. You really believe that? Experientially, do you really believe it? Do you live as though you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing in your life that can produce anything eternal apart from his life in you? Or are you thinking, well, I need his help a whole lot? Boy, there's a big difference, beloved. This passage says if you remain surrendered to him, you can't help but produce fruit. It's the natural result of his living through you. Fruit will be born by him. Apostle Paul probably grasped it and communicated it better than anyone in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he said, by the way, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Popeye didn't originate that, see? Paul did. I am what I am. And his grace bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Paul says, I'm not idle, I'm active. That's my posture. But I'm not able, I'm available. There's my power. You get it? 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he ties the knot more securely. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is all of God. And then in Galatians 2:20, that verse most of you have memorized and many of us need to review every single morning of our lives. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I. There's that phrase again. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I died when Jesus died, but I'm still alive. No, wait a minute. I'm not alive, he says. Jesus is alive and he's living in my body. I don't have to live anymore. He does the living. I let him, and I do it by faith. You say, oh, but that's not very practical. God needs our help. Really? It's interesting. He didn't need Jesus' help. Christ was the perfect example. He was all of God and all of man. But look at what he said. John chapter 5, verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Nothing? John 5, 30. I can of mine own self, Jesus speaking, do nothing. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. John 7, 16, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. John 8, 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he and that I do what? Nothing of myself. John 14, 10, believeth not now that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words I speak unto you, I don't speak. The Father that dwells in me, he does it. Christ in you, the hope of glory, beloved, that is the Christian life. It's God's perfect plan for living. And most of us don't grasp it. And if we grasp it, we lose it. We need to be reminded again and again, it is not in me. You wake up in the morning and days facing you with pressures and problems, family, work, finances. What do? How do you make it work? You look at the day and you fall on your knees and you say to God, it is not in me. God, you live this day for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you quietly lift up your heart to God and say, Father, I yield my body for you to walk in. Father, I yield my tongue for you to talk through. Father, I yield my eyes for you to see the needs of men. Father, be yourself in me because it is not in me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. You claim it every morning. You claim it throughout the day. And after you pray this, you get up and you begin to do the things you're supposed to do. You spend time in the Word. You make God's temple as presentable as possible. You report for duty at work, at home, or at school. But you're in the car of life, but you're not behind the wheel. He'll give you the choices all through the day, and you'll choose to share your faith, perhaps. And with your mind, you'll know that it is not in you. So you give him the privilege, and God will give you an answer of peace. You open your mouth and let God be God. You get discouraged or fearful or anxious and you find your trembling hands on the steering wheel again. You don't wait until the next day. You stop and in a split second, you take your hands off the wheel. You let them relax and say, God, it is not in me. You drive. You know how irritated we get with backseat drivers? Imagine how God feels. One thing I found that's so helpful is occasionally through the day, in different intervals, stop, sit down in a chair, and let your whole body relax. And consciously, as it happens, say, God, I am giving it back to you. It is not in me. Then you get up and continue to do the things you plan to do. There's a different kind of strength. At the end of the day, you can relax. No self-incriminating pity parties. Christ takes the responsibility for your day. And there's no pride parties either, because what do you have to boast about? It is not in you, remember? So our challenge is seeing God be God and seeing every detail of life as an adventure. It's an adventure without the pressure of you're trying to do the impossible, live the Christian life. Jesus couldn't live the Christian life, so he let the Father do it. Paul couldn't live the Christian life, so he let the Lord do it. You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life, but praise God, he isn't asking us to. He's only asking us to relax in him and let him take our minds and our bodies and do with us as he chooses. The second issue is a matter of glory, and we'll look at it in detail next week. There isn't enough time this morning. But the secret of keeping your hands off the wheel is the secret of keeping none of the glory for yourself. Jesus said in John 8:50, you want a short memory verse for this week? Jesus said, I seek no glory for myself. Think about that. You see, when you realize God is doing the living through you, you realize that for you to accept credit for what he's doing is as foolish as a bottle taking credit for the orange juice it contains. We're containers. He's the substance. More about that next week. But beloved, if we're dead men and dead women, what right have we to glory? Can you imagine walking through the cemetery tomorrow and all these corpses arguing over who's the greatest? What they did that day? I want to close by asking a question. Is there anyone here this morning, maybe as a Christian, but you've never consciously realized that it is not in you to live the Christian life? Maybe you're just tired of trying, struggling in your own energy to be the man or be the woman God wants you to be. Would you consider right now just quietly saying to God, it is not in me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And as you pray, just quietly let your hands relax and say to God, you take the steering wheel. You do the driving. It's not that your problems will vanish, beloved. You'll get some new ones. But they won't be your problems. And as you watch God solve them, there'll be a whole new burst of victory. It's called the surrendered life. And beloved, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you're here this morning or you're listening, please, I would like just a word with you. I would like to say to you this morning in all honesty that this is the essence of Christianity. God isn't asking you to join a club and go to work for him in order to preserve his reputation. God's asking you to die. He's asking you to give up your claims to life as you know it so you can be born again. Let God come to live in your heart and rule your heart and lift your burdens and calm your fears. He doesn't want to vie for control, beloved. He wants to take control. He's not asking you to pilot the craft. He's asking you to trust the pilot. He knows you can't land the craft safely. He's only asking you to give up and let go. He says to you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And you can just slip your hand into the hand of Jesus this morning and by dying begin to live. And one last thing, there are some of us, some of you, like me, who suffer from the forgotten moments of surrender. Some of us have lived days or months or years in the sheer exhilaration of this surrendered Christian life, free from the anxiety of succeeding, having to succeed, free from the pressures of conforming, free from the consequences of failing. But like the children of Israel, little by little by little, we bowed to Satan's little whispers, hey, you are pretty good. Boy, God needs you. And clutching a piece of God's glory, we lose the capacity to relax and let him be God. Some of us have gotten back on some kind of performance-based bandwagon, and we can't seem to recapture the joy. Wouldn't this be a good time to stop, take a deep breath, and just give it back to God where it belongs? You may be in the ministry or involved in a ministry. And maybe you started out with God in total control of your life and in total control of your ministry. And yet as God began to prosper you and use you, you took just a little bit of the credit and you said, hey, God, we got a good thing going. And God said, wait a minute, who's got a good thing going? Maybe right now we'd all like to say to him, Lord, let's start over. My ministry is your ministry. My life is your life. Everything I have belongs to you. I ask God for a prayer to pray that I might yield again all that I have to his will. And maybe some of you would like to pray it with me this morning. Use your own words, but it would go something like this. Dear God, I'm so weary of living life in my own energy. By your grace, Father, may I die again, that I might once again become a usable dead man. I want a body filled and flooded with Jesus. Let your life live through me today. And Lord, as I start to get in your way, and I promise I will, I always do, Please remind me, it is not in me that I may rest again. Amen. You may not fully understand the principles we've talked about this morning. May I just suggest to you, you keep on asking God in time to make it clear. And by faith, you keep on asking until it becomes real. Because the reality of it all is this, beloved, it is not in me. And it's not in you. It's all in Him. Therefore, not I, but Christ. Not I, said Paul. I cannot do a thing apart from Him. Cannot you see by simply knowing what I've been? Not I, said Joseph. Not one dream can I reflect for thee. God's the one, and you must know it is not in me. Not I, said Jesus. And these words mean that in all we fall. Without the Father, said the Son, I can do naught at all. If Jesus, Master, Lord of life alone, could do no thing, what right have we to boast about? Our power is in the King. He is our life. He is our strength. He is our very breath. He has the power over time. He holds the keys to death. He owns the sun. He rules the night. There is no hand of fate. He owns the power to humble men. He only makes them great. I cannot live the Christian life as it was meant to be. Praise God, you've only asked that you might live your life through me. Not I, not I, though plaudits come from all the world's acclaim, not I, for I'm unworthy, but to call upon His name. Oh God, may men see naught but Thee as my life goes on trial. Not I, but Jesus may they see. Then life will be worthwhile. Our Father and our God, we lovingly, joyfully give you back the keys to our lives. We've tried to drive on our own. We've gone up countless dead ends, run into brick walls, gotten totally disoriented, and wonder why. You've asked us to be beloved passengers, and we've tried to drive. Take our hands off the wheel this morning, Father, and give us the exhilaration that comes when we become true passengers of the living God. And may we crawl up into You, even this morning, and watch You live this beloved life in us. To You be all the glory. Lord, it is not in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.